If you have your Bibles, there are some scriptures that I would like you to look at and share with me. We'll read some scripture and then I'll preach to you. My dad used to always say, read the scripture to the people, because if the sermon's no good, you know the scripture is. Turn first of all to the 7th chapter of Revelation, Revelation 7. Beginning at verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and from where did they come? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they who came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. As you know, these are the tribulation saints, the great multitudes that are martyred during the tribulation period. But this shows the experience that they're enjoying in the presence of God. Now will you turn to chapter 21, just the first four verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. What John is saying is there wasn't anything more that separates people. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride as adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. By the way, whenever you have the mention of the New Jerusalem in the great apocalypse of John, it's really referring to the anticipated hope of heaven that Abraham had when, you remember, he was looking for a city, according to Hebrews 11, whose builder and maker was God. And I have some interesting thoughts about the New Jerusalem in my book on Revelation. Turn to chapter 22, and just notice verses 1 through 7. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. Then turn, if you will, to those wonderful words of promise that our Lord gives us in the 14th chapter of John. I know that for most of us these words are so familiar that they're already on our hearts. Just the first three verses. Let not your heart be troubled, John 14, 1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And you will recall in the 17th chapter of John how our Lord prays over and over again that it will be our privilege to be with him where he is, that we may behold his glory. One more scripture before we get into the message. Turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning at verse 18 and just through verse 22. For I reckon, the Apostle Paul, as you know, came from the south. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Southern Palestine, you understand. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee that in thy gracious providence we're privileged to gather together in this place. And how we thank thee that we have the unequivocating promise that whenever we gather together in thy name, we have the absolute assurance that thou art in our midst. And oh, our wonderful Lord, as we shall be thinking tonight about things that are really beyond our conception and comprehension, how we pray that the Spirit of God will in a very marvelous way illumine us to the best of our present abilities and help us to understand perhaps a little better the wonderful world that thou art preparing for those who love thee, who selflessly live their lives for thee, who anticipate with great eagerness the glory of thy presence. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We all know that we're definitely tied to the world of our experience. And one of the most fascinating things about learning is that we can never learn anything unless we can associate it with something we already know. This is a fascinating factor in our education. And so when we talk about the world beyond the three-dimensional world in which we live, when we talk about the celestial world, of course, it's extremely difficult to find similes of comparison with which to attach and associate the realities of the world to come. I remember how a missionary friend of mine, Joe Johnson, told me that he tried to tell the natives that he was ministering to in the Belgian Congo about a railroad, and what a train was like, and what airplanes were like. And he said they'd never seen an airplane, they'd never seen a train. And he said he told them, but even after he told them, they still didn't get the idea. And then he showed them pictures, and he thought that that would help. Later on, he took one of the young men with him who was to continue his education, and he saw a train, and he saw a plane for the first time. And interestingly, he said that it wasn't like anything that he thought it was, even though he'd seen the pictures of it. You see, there was absolutely nothing with which he could make an association. Even the highest ecstasies of poetry, the most beautiful music that's ever been wafted on the air to impress our ears, the most glorious sunset, I'm sure all of the indescribable beauties that we know on earth could never for a moment express the magnificence and the beauty of the world that God calls heaven. Beyond the pale of our present human comprehension. One of the most intriguing scriptures to me is the scripture that's found in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." And then the scripture goes on to say that this is only possible, this discernment of the things of the Spirit, under the inspiration and the direction and the revelation of the Holy Spirit, because Verse 10 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians says, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And certainly this concept of the world in which we shall live, delivered at last from not only the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but from its very corrupting, corroding presence, is one of the mightiest rewards that God holds out to those who embrace His Son as the Lord of life and the Savior, and who by persistent well-doing show forth their title to eternal fellowship in the presence of Christ and with the redeemed in glory. Believe me, when we think about it, it's a noble, joyous, inspiring, cheering, darkness-dispelling doctrine. And certainly it has encouraged the martyr at the stake, sustained the bedridden Christian suffering through years. Its message for all of us has charmed our childhood, heartened our maturity, inspired our old age, and relieved our loneliness. It gives us fortitude for bearing the trials and the tribulations and the tragedies of life with an unbowed head, an unfaltering step, and a victorious spirit. And I'm sure there is not a single one of us that has not at some times, and sometimes more than other times, especially when we've lost someone we love very much, been brought to face with the problem of the reality of the existence of this strange world, this wonderful world that the Bible calls heaven. And so it's my purpose tonight, God aiding me, to bring perhaps to your mind, to your heart, some of the victories, some of the truths, some of the wonders of that world, and something about its citizens, something about its perfections, something about its conditions. And then, oh, I'd like to feel that as I bring this message of mine to a close, that I could plead with all my heart, with the blood that races in my veins and the passion that God could give me for you to put your faith in this wonderful, risen, living Christ who made heaven possible by His ignominious death on Skull Hill when He died the righteous for the unrighteous in order to reconcile you and me to God. Now, I know there is a heaven. We've already talked about the fact that feeling says so. In other words, it's an instinct. It's a capacity of the human soul. It's rather intriguing that in all the history of ethnology, there is not known to be a race of people who have ever lived on this planet we call Earth who did not have this expectation, this hope. You could burn every Bible, but it would still remain a persistent expectation in the hearts of men everywhere. It's intuitive. It belongs to man. It's a sort of an instinctive longing, a fulfillment of the Scripture that says that God hath set eternity in the heart. Like a mountain appearing as an island is this longing for life after death. And because in nature instincts are prophecies, and by the way, there is not known to be an instinct but what in proper relationship finds a flawless fulfillment. And because instincts are prophecies, we can rest in the reality that's there to satisfy the longing. And of course, those of us who believe that this is the revelation of God to man know that that reality is a vital, living, thrilling relationship with a regal Christ. He imparts a quality of life that would make immortality heaven instead of hell. And so in every committed Christian's heart, there is a longing for the fellowship of God, for unbroken communion with the Savior, for the freedom of the Holy Spirit, even for the presence of the angels. And that desire was placed in man by God, and interestingly, it grows with the passing of the years for those who are devoted to Jesus Christ. I know there's a heaven, too, because fairness says so. Justice demands it. Decency, righteousness, honor, and honesty demand it. This earth is cursed with iniquity and sorrow. Things are not as they ought to be in this vale of tears. God set it right in the first place, but man, through his failings, through things out of joint, his overt disobedience, rebellion, and sin, turned beautiful order into chaos. By man's rebellion, the Word of God says, and human history verifies it, death invaded the world, and now things are all out of balance. We live in what appears to be a moral world, but man is immoral. But there's a day when all this will be balanced and made right, where perfect justice will be meted out by a sovereign God. We can ask, if there is no heaven, then what recompense did the Apostle Paul receive for the stones and the stripes when he was beaten almost to death, or the axe that finally flashed in the sun to sever his noble head from his body on Nero's block, or Savonarola for the flames that licked up his blood in the square of San Marco close by the palace and the church? Is it justice that Nero and Diocletian and all the rest of their ilk should throw Christians to the lions, wade in innocent blood, and never be accountable for their crimes? Shall the Son of God be crucified and never be exalted? Justice has a word to say, and justice demands there is a heaven. Justice unmistakably tells us that there is a heaven for those who have embraced Jesus Christ as the Lord of life and the Savior. For those who love Him with all their hearts, who want more than anything to live with Him forever. Justice cries out, as we saw in our message last Sunday evening, that there is a strange and terrible world, a world the Bible calls hell, a world of loss and darkness, where the indifferent, careless Christ rejecter, who, as the writer of Hebrews says, tramples underfoot the Son of God and counts the blood of the covenant wherewith we are sanctified an unholy thing, and does despite to the Spirit of grace, who refuses the love and the forgiveness of God in the wounds of Jesus Christ, will spend eternity even as he has spent life. And so you see, we put it very correctly when we said that if you are not related to Him in the glorious, regenerative miracle of faith, if you do not know Him as your personal Savior, if you've never committed your life to Him in an irrevocable commitment, then the Scripture says your eternity will simply be as your life has been. It will be spent out of His presence in a world of darkness, emptiness, abysmal loneliness, waste, and loss. There is another life beyond the very, very brief years of this life. As James said, this life is only a vapor that appears for a little time and then is gone. The Word of God on every pressing page tells us this life is an introduction, a preparation for the life that we are to live, with God or without Him, on the basis of our own self-determination. Two destinies, two kinds of life await the souls of men. A life now and forever with Christ, a life now and forever without Christ. As we said, eternity only makes all of your present relationships permanent, unchangeably permanent. And so your eternal existence is a fact. But you decide by what you do with Jesus Christ, as Platon expressed it in the song that he sang, whether you will spend your eternity in the light or in the dark. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. But broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Again, faith says there is a heaven. Faith is confidence in the Word of God, in the Book of God. And it inerrantly, absolutely, unmistakably teaches that there is a heaven. Doubted and the whole Christian system is exploded. The Bible is questioned, hope is blackened, faith is blinded. And as the apostle said concerning the resurrection of our Lord, we're of all creatures, if He did not rise from the dead and He's not a living Christ, most miserable. Yes, faith says there is a heaven. And the only authority on spiritual matters is the resurrected living Christ. It's hard to keep from going off on a trend in which I'd like to share with you that I believe we're living today in an authority crisis. People don't know who to believe. Well, we know who to believe because the supreme authority on all spiritual matters is Jesus Christ. And he gave us a promise. We read it. John 14:1-3. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That should be enough. That should banish every doubt, give eternal, unequivocating assurance to every trusting soul in the world. And then when we ask, who doubts it, we really recognize that it's only some misguided so-called intellectual, perhaps pseudoscientist, who in the superlative infinity of his book information and laboratory technique refuses to credit anything that he can't squeeze into a geometric theorem or a test tube. As we've seen, on the other hand, some great men of science are discovering the evidence of the soul and the inference of immortality apart from divine revelation. We admit that these inferences are only faint, but they're there. We mentioned that Dr. Gustav Stromberg tells us how an electrical field enters the lip of the blastopar, supervises in an amazing way the development of the embryo, becomes the kinetic system that governs all the stimuli and the responses of the body, and then interestingly leaves the body fully developed and intact at one time at death. Dr. H. S. Burr of the Department of Neuroanatomy at Yale University says, all living organisms are implanted in electrical fields. These leave in death. These fields are independent of the matter involved. And then he makes this interesting statement, and certainly suggest the soul. We discuss the amazing way within the cycle of approximately 7 years, every material particle of the body, of the tissue, the fiber, the encephalon, is replaced. The very tissue of the brain is replaced. And yet that perpendicular eye that is the real you and the real me within that ever-changing body does not change. This is what caused Dr. Mayo, Charles Mayo of the Mayo Clinic, to say, although the keen blade of my scalpel may never uncover the soul as a tangible part of man, I am as assured of its existence as I am to the most elemental truth which my science adheres. I live in a body, but I myself am a soul. But even all this is only inference. Thank God we who know Christ have a faith that clarions to the world the fact of his heaven. Faith founded on the inerrant word of God, immutable and eternal. Faith assures the Christian that we too with Abraham are seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. And when we say that faith says so, what we're really saying is that God says so. Heaven is a reality. The whole Bible is full of it. To doubt it for one single moment would be to impeach divine wisdom, divine love, and God's omnipotence. And I want to say once again that out of my limited pedantic and academic experience, I would rather have the plain statement of God's revelatory truth about anything than the opinion of all the philosophical literati of the scientific dignitaries of our world. I know heaven is a place. My heart tells me this. My soul whispers to me about it. My mind loves to dwell upon it. Heaven is a place. As Bart said in the quotation of this morning, the immortality of a Christian is not suggested like a butterfly fluttering off in somewhere. Indeed, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he was talking about where we will live in our redeemed bodies. And by the way, the word for mansions is a very wonderful word. It means dwelling place, but it means something more than that. It means the place that's home. Some say heaven is a state, a condition, but it's more than that. It's a place. It's a home. It's not merely a heavenly state of mind, but a heavenly city, a city that has foundations. The New Jerusalem, which is the beautiful description that's used to described, the eternal abode of the righteous, is described, for example, as an area that will be as large as from the Pacific coast to Chicago and from the Canadian border to the Gulf. Hebrews 9:24 says that Christ has already entered into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so you see, we're not to be disembodied spirits in the world to come, but redeemed spirits in redeemed bodies, in a redeemed society, in a redeemed universe. And God is the architect, so I'm quite confident that it will be big enough. You know, God is never embarrassed for want of room. We may crowd things up pretty bad on the planet. That's the reason I'm sure the rapture isn't far away. When God made this earth, he didn't use the moon as his model. You talk about size, and immediately you think of the infinitude of the mind of God. And bless your heart, this planet Earth, as we all know, is so small, so infinitesimal, it's a wonder God hasn't forgot he ever made it. But with all, I believe it is the theater of the universe because God made it for man. Did you know there's a scripture that says that? Psalm 115, verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." A.K. Morrison, the brilliant scientist, tells us that the conditions for life on this tiny planet Earth demand billions, get this, of minute involved circumstances that must appear simultaneously in the same infinitesimal moment. And so our relative smallness does not depreciate our significance. There's no other planet, for example, in our solar system that meets these conditions. This is the planet that God constituted, that God stored, that God prepared for man. And then God said, "Let us make man." And the earth, as we know it, was prepared for man. Somebody said you can bore a hole in the sun and pour into it 1,200,000 Earths the size of ours and still have room for 4,300,000 moons to lie around the edge. The diameter of the sun, which is 93 million miles away from us, is 385,000 miles. But that's not very big. In comparison, for example, with our nearest star, our nearest sun, Alpha Centauri, which is 5 times larger than our sun. Now go with me, because I'm really going to expand your mind. The moon is only 211,463 miles away. If you could get the right kind of a space suit, you could walk to it in 27 years at 24 miles a day, provided you could handle it. We spent something like $30 to $40 billion to send a man there. And it was quite a feat. By the way, at 25,000 miles an hour, it would take 8.5 hours for him to land, but unfortunately, we couldn't do it that quickly because of all of the necessary docking and maneuvering. But you see, a ray of light travels 186,000 miles per second. And so a beam of light reaches the moon in 1.5 seconds. Now, if I'm going to go to the moon, that's the way I want to go, on a beam of light. We can't go that fast yet. But now I want you to think with me. But if we could reach Mercury in 4.5 minutes, and that's only 50 million miles away. In 2 minutes and 18 seconds at 186,000 miles an hour, we would reach Venus, 26 million miles away. And in 4 minutes and 21 seconds, traveling at the speed of light, we would get a good look at Mars, which is only 34 million miles distant. And then comes Jupiter, 367 million miles away, that giant planet of the sky, champion of the starry worlds with its 4 moons and 2 big belts of shining vapor. But the truth is that Jupiter is only our next door neighbor. Because traveling at the speed of light, it would only take 35 minutes and 11 seconds to reach Jupiter. In the southwest is Saturn with her rings that had Galileo guessing twice as far away as Jupiter. In other words, it would take 1 hour and 11 seconds to reach Saturn by a light beam. At 25,000 miles an hour, it would take 1,241 and two-thirds days, or nearly 4 years, to get there, a distance of about 790 million miles from the Earth. Next comes Uranus, 1,608,800 miles away. Then there's the trans-Neptunian planet, Neptune, nearly 3 billion miles away. And by the way, this is interesting. If you counted 100 miles a minute, and that's pretty good counting, it would take you 57 years counting day and night just to count the miles to Neptune. And then there's little Pluto, way out on the edge of our solar system, 2,668,000,000 miles from the Earth. Traveling at 25,000 miles an hour, it would take 4,446 and two-thirds days to reach the planet Pluto, more than 12 years. But you know something? We haven't even started yet. We're still in our little tiny solar system. Alpha Centauri is 10 times farther out, or about 20 billion miles. The North Star up there in that fascinating rift in the sky is 14 times farther, or about 400 billion miles, but even that isn't very far. Light traveling at 186,000 miles per second would take 150 years to reach Betelgeuse, which is 880 quadrillion miles from the Earth. Still with me? And by the way, the diameter of this great star is 200 million miles. In other words, it is greater than the orbit of the Earth. The whole solar system, our solar system, sun, moon, earth, and all the other planets is at this moment flying through space 400 times faster than a rocket. We're heading straight for the beautiful constellation Lyra. With every tick of the clock, we are 10 miles nearer, and we've blasted 150 miles since I mentioned it. The English astronomer, Professor Fred Hoyle, advances the intriguing idea that the creation of the starry worlds is still going on out in the vastness of endless space. Who conceived of all this? Who brought it into existence? What answer do we have if we do not say God? Albert Einstein said the universe witnesses to a great cosmic intelligence. And then, as you've heard me say so many times, and then he wistfully said, but man could no more comprehend that intelligence than a drop of water could understand the ocean into which it fell. Ah, but wait a minute. We Christians believe that the cosmic God who, listen, fills the infinitude of endless space, and infinitude is inconceivable to your little puny, pygmy, pusillanimous minds. We can't handle it. We cannot think of infinity, but we Christians believe that that cosmic God who fills the infinitude of endless space was none other than the person of Jesus Christ, who was cradled in the manger of Bethlehem, went to the cross, and came through the tomb in resurrection glory. And as John says in his prologue, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Listen, if God can make a little bitty world like this one, and a universe like this one, and by the way, 18 more out beyond that we know of, and millions and billions more that we don't know of, and we're part of it, and God says, I go to prepare a place for you, what must it mean? What does it mean when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions? Wow! Heaven will be a place, you can be sure, of incomparable beauty. God made it beautiful. The description of it we've just read in Revelation 21 and 22. The God of the Bible is preeminently a God of beauty. He made the world beautiful. Sin marred that beauty. In Romans 8, verses 21 and 23 through 18 through 23 that we just read a moment ago, we are told that the whole creation has fallen in sympathy with fallen man and groans and travails together in pain until now. But enough of the primal beauty is left to show us that God loves beauty and that God has put in man an appreciation for beauty. By the way, do you know that nobody knows what beauty is? How do you define beauty? Nobody can define it. And he tells us in his word that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, listen to this phrase, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I wonder what that means. Dr. Peter Wolf said years ago, certainly God loves beauty. Who painted the butterfly's wings with all their gorgeous hues? Who threw around the evening sun the drapery of 1,000 colors? Who put the red on the robin's breast? From whose pastel were the colors mixed that gave the rose its blushing charm and touched the lily with its dreamy white? Who taught the raindrop to take a ray of light from heaven's shining orb and pencil it across the sky in one huge arc of bewildering elegance? God did it all. He made everything beautiful. Only sin marred it. But in heaven we will find God's beauty unmarred at its very best. A little Swedish girl was walking in the evening with her daddy and looking up into the diamond-studded night sky, gorgeous, clear night. She said, "Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what must the right side be like?" John got a glimpse of heaven. He tried his best to tell us, but you see, all John could do in the apocalypse was use familiar symbols, things that we could associate with. And so he does his best, and he says the walls are jasper and the foundation garnished with precious stones, and every gate's a pearl, and the city is pure gold. Oh, I heard of a little girl who was congenitally blind. She only knew the beauties of earth from the lips of her mother as they were described to her. A noted surgeon treated her, finally operated on her. The series of operations he performed were at last successful, and as the final bandages dropped away and the little girl saw for the first time and ran into her mother's arms and then to the window and then to the open door, as the majestic beauties of the earth rolled before her vision for the first time, she flew back to her mother and said to her with her eyes in shining wonder, "Mother, why didn't you tell me it was so beautiful?" The mother wiped away her tears of joy and said, "My precious child, I tried my very best to tell you. I just couldn't do it." One of these days when we go sweeping through the gates of pearl and catch our first vision of the enrapturing beauty all about us, I think we'll find John and we'll say, "John, why in the world when you wrote the apocalypse didn't you tell us it was so beautiful?" And John will say, "You know something? I did my very, very best in Revelation 21 and 22. After I received my vision, but the truth is, I just couldn't do it." And this is the heaven that God has prepared for you and for the poorest of them that believe on Him. He made it beautiful. And then I believe that it will be a place of high and noble companionship. The best, the highest, the holiest of all ages will be there. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 8:11, "And I say unto you, many shall come forth from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." All the purest, noblest, unselfish, dedicated men and women the world has ever known. All who have trusted in simple faith to the vicarious death of the wonderful Savior will be there. And all our dear ones who believed in and loved the Lord Jesus Christ and died trusting Him will be there. And best of all, the Lord Jesus Christ will be there. If I could be very personal for just a moment, I don't think I'll ever tire of just looking at him. And if I ever get an opportunity, and I'm sure I will, I'll thank him because he redeemed me. And then I'll thank him out of the mystery of why he ever called me to preach. And I certainly will tell him I'm sorry I didn't do better. And that he knows I've tried and how often I've failed. And then believe me, when I start expressing my gratitude and my thanks, there is no end to it. I'll thank him for saving my father, my mother, my sister. I'll thank him for saving my wonderful little family. Irene and Johnny and his lovely wife, Pat, and all the grandchildren. Jeanette and her fine husband, John. And Julie and our Dick, and Janie and Lee. Oh, man, it'll just go on and on. And then I'll thank him for all those little kids, 12 of them now. And then I'll thank him for the privilege of being the pastor of the First Baptist Church with folk that loved me so much. I'll do that. Who've been loyal to me and my ministry. You know, I think I'll take so much time that some of you probably won't get a chance for a few billion years. People say, well, we know our loved ones in heaven. The answer is, of course. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples immediately knew Moses and Elijah, though they'd never seen them before. And what does the apostle say in 1 Corinthians 13:12? He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. I'll tell you a secret. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We strive for that here and now. But do you know that then we will have the acumen, the very mind of Christ? We'll know everybody instantly. Again, listen. Heaven will be a place that is free from everything that curses and mars our lives here. The wisdom, the grace, the power of God ensures and assures its perfections. And so in John's description of heaven, he tells us of the things that won't be there. You see, to describe the positive side of heaven, as we said a moment ago, is impossible. It would stagger and overwhelm our most fanciful excursions of imagination. I can't think of a better illustration than this. It would be just as difficult for an unborn child in an embryo to understand the world it's soon to enter. So John speaks negatively. And he tells us there will be no grinding toil, no heavy burdens, no disappointments, no discouragement, no sorrow. In fact, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. No suffering, no pain, no funeral processions, no separations, no tears. In fact, we read it twice. God's going to wipe all the tears away himself. And there shall be no more death. No gasping for breath and failing to get it. No heartbreaking moment when the coffin is lowered into the earth and the cold clots go down on the coffin lid. What does John say? I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then what's the next thing John says? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You know, small wonder that those who've seen the vision of it by faith are longingly homesick for the land of endless day. We can understand the soliloquy of the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the Philippians and he says, I don't really want to stay, I really want to go, because to depart and be with Christ is far better, but I've got so many problems here in Philippi that I'll just have to stay around a little longer. Men have dreamed of utopias, envisioned the perfection of our earthly state, only to fall back in miserable defeat and dismay because flesh and blood could not achieve the banishment of the displeasing, the disheartening, the disrupting, the disintegrating. It's only in that glory land that these joys and these lofty dreams, according to God's revelatory truth, will find their fruition. There and there only will the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man come to realization. The scars of the awful carnage of the hell of war will be over. The destruction of the ravage of sin in human life will at last be ended. The separating power of death will be swallowed up in one great, cosmic, glorious, final victory. And then I love to think about the fact that heaven is an eternal place. We ask, where is Nineveh, Carthage, Babylon, Greece, the former glory of Rome? And the answer is, they're gone. In many of these places, the wild beasts roam where once the temple stood, and we've studied about how the spade of the archaeology has uncovered the ruins of the past. But heaven is a city whose builder and maker is God, and the foundation will never crumble away. Paul says, we have no continuing city here. How true, we look for one to come. The splendor of it will be forever, unchanged for two reasons. I'd like to talk about these two reasons. I'll just mention them. One, because the attacks of Satan upon all that's good and holy will be over. Number two, the splendor of heaven will exist forever because there will be no decay, no ravage of time. What does John say in 1 John 2:17? He says, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. I like very much Philip's translation of this when he says the world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear. But the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. Heaven is beyond the corrosion of time, above the reach of the devil's destructive hand. And when the sun is burned out and the stars have turned to ashes and drifted from their places in the sky, we shall be but beginning our eternal life in the presence of our Savior personally, consciously, and forever. I want to tell you as we conclude this message some wonderful things about heaven. I believe it'll be a place of intellectual activity. This stupid stuff about sitting around playing a harp, I don't know where that ever came from. I believe Sir Isaac Newton wearing a bathrobe or a nightgown always, too. Silly. Sir Isaac Newton, with his profound mind, has long ago stopped picking up pebbles and has gone down to the very bottom of the unexplored ocean of truth that stretches out before him. Tennyson is singing loftier strains, and Herschel is busy exploring the stars of the new heavens that appear when the old heavens pass away. Heaven will be a place of never-tiring thought. Our faculties will be intensified, and all the pages of knowledge will be before us to be explored. Some of us have been too poor, too stupid to receive an education here, but God will touch our dull minds with intellectual acumen so that we will be able to grapple the infinite mysteries of the universe. I just thought of something. I remember how when I was privileged to study under Dr. John B. Champion in my seminary days, and I told you, he's the most brilliant man I ever knew in all my life. And unfortunately, nothing disgusted him as thoroughly as stupidity. And he soon came to the conclusion that we were stupid. Believe me, compared with him, we were. And I can just see him now, how sometimes he would stand before the class and, you know, he would be off in some place where we couldn't even get with him. And then he'd stop and he'd scratch the back of his head and he said, you know, I know what's the matter with all of you. You have to think through mud. After all, you were made out of mud. And then he'd smile and he'd say, but you know, someday you won't have to think through mud anymore. Isn't that glorious? Also, it's going to be a place of social activity. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. There will be nothing to cause separation. We shall constantly enjoy each other's companionship in the love and the life and the presence of the one above all others who makes heaven heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there is a heaven. I know that heaven is a place. Last of all, I know I am going there. I have the assurance of that fact. It shouts in my heart, sings in my soul, surges through my mind. I know beyond peradventure, question, or doubt that one day I'll see Jesus Christ face to face. The reason I know is because I'm saved. I've become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And not by works of righteousness which I have done, but because of his mercy, he saved me. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My assurance, my hope is based on the unchangeable, unshakable Word of God. I've put my faith in the promise of the one who said in Matthew 10:32, "Whoso therefore shall confess me before men, him I'll confess before my Father which is in heaven." I have the promise of the one who says in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me will never die, never see death." I rest in the promise of Romans 10:9-10, that if I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in mine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, I'm saved. I do believe him. I have confessed him. And by his own unalterable holy word, I am saved and I am going to heaven. You know, one of my favorite passages, and I haven't worked you over on looking up scriptures, but I can't let you go without looking at this one. Turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Oh, my, what glorious words. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Oh, beloved, by the incarnation, the matchless life, the ignominious death, the shed blood, the glorious resurrection, the truth of the essential and the eternal Word of God, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, I'm secure because my life is hid with Christ in God. For the believer in Jesus Christ, he died to pave the way to heaven. And so death for a believer is a transition, the opening of the gateway through the merits of Christ's great redemptive work to a richer, fuller, more abundant life. In the old days, the sailors used to greet each other with the words, "What cheer?" They tell of an old pilot who was on his deathbed. He'd held a pilot's commission, they said, for 40 years. And for nearly all those years, he'd been a devout, earnest follower and lover and servant of Jesus Christ. A fellow seaman came to see him during his illness, and he'd always greet him with the familiar phrase, "What cheer?" And the old pilot would frequently answer, "The homeland heaves in sight." It was a nautical language that they used and understood. But one morning, in answer to the question, "What cheer?" he feebly responded, "Rounding the cape, almost in." They thought his mind was wandering, that in his delirium he was out on the sea. But in the late afternoon, as they put the question once more, "What cheer?" the old pilot said with a quavering lip, "In the port. Let the anchor go." And that very moment, the anchor was slipped, and that old seaman was in the port, home at last and home to stay with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going there. I've got a great many dear friends there, so have you. Owen and Mary, you have a son there. My dad's there. And I'm going there one of these days, washed in the efficacy of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I sure would like you to come along. Will you go with me? I know there's a heaven. I know it's a place. I know I'm going there. I beseech you to come with me. Oh, accept this marvelous, wonderful, matchless Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you would enter that land where he will reign and rule forever
and forever. I think, as my father used to say, the sweetest description of heaven is found in John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the privilege of these wonderful minutes that we spend together. How we covet every man, every woman, every boy, every girl in this place for thee. And for all that thou dost hold out, all that thou dost promise to those who will commit their lives to thee and trust thee. And oh, how we thank thee that thou hast made the way so clear that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err therein. And how we pray that those who may be part of our company tonight who recognize that they have never embraced thee as the Lord of life and the Savior will make this the moment of that commitment. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed...